All right, tonight for a few minutes I want to talk about what I would call last words, even though I don't know that that's the most accurate way to talk about it. I know for most of us we understand that, you know, let's say someone is on their deathbed. We kind of hang on to what they're saying if we have that opportunity. I know with COVID the last couple of years it has been a totally different thing. I read too often where people are on a deathbed, maybe even in a hospital, and no one is allowed nearby. So there are exceptions to this, but the idea of last words, I think, is very powerful. And sometimes we put a lot of weight into somebody's last words. They say things and we're listening to this and that's what they say. Well, what I'm leading to is in Matthew chapter 28 in verses 16 through 20. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. I say that we know 18 through 20. We probably mostly could quote this because we are familiar with it. As Jesus has, in this context, been raised from the dead, he is at this point about ready to go home, about ready to ascend. And as he leaves, the Holy Spirit is being sent in his place. What is interesting to me is what's said in verse 17, I guess, as you lead right into verses 18 through 20. Matthew 28, beginning in there in verse 16, we read that the 11 disciples, obviously all but Judas Iscariot, went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And we don't know where that is, so there's no reason to speculate. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And that's kind of the interesting aspect of this is Matthew just makes it clear there were some who doubted. What they doubted exactly, did they doubt the resurrection? Did they doubt the moment? We're not told. But they worshipped and doubted. Jesus came and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you even to the end of the age." So I think it's highly significant what Jesus says here before he ascends. And the reason is because there are people who will flat out just deny the necessity for baptism specifically. And we go to Acts 2:38 to establish this, and it's right to do that. That's not the only passage. We go to so many other passages. One of the clear things to know is that in the book of Acts, nearly every single one of the conversion stories ends with baptism. There's one particular exception where a statement is made about a person believing. Nothing is said about his being baptized. But that's an exception rather than the rule. It is like every single time but that one time that baptism is mentioned. And so what Jesus tells them, after we read that some doubted, he doesn't discount their doubt. He doesn't automatically or even, if you will, miraculously remove doubt. He doesn't just touch their heads and say, "All right, now you have no doubts." He does this where he gives them this order. The 11, again, we're very specific in the context. It's the 11 disciples. Go, therefore. And obviously, we emphasize that word, go. And that is the command that he gives them. And not just to do anything and everything, but go make disciples of all nations. Which at this moment, I don't know that they got the fullness of it. As we look in the book of Acts, you see how the development of that thought comes to Peter eventually in Acts 10. We talked about that a couple few weeks ago with, you know, Peter's vision that he had when he was in a trance, Cornelius and his household who were Gentiles. But at this moment, this is what they're being told. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the point. Go make disciples, which the word disciple is one we do use today. We'll talk about somebody who is a disciple, and it sounds religious. Obviously, the religious connotation is there. But we even use that in a common way of someone who's a student or someone who really pays high attention to someone. We may say, well, he's a Forbes disciple. You know, we will speak of that in that particular way. So that's what the word literally means, is pupil, someone who's a student of, a follower of. But baptize people. He doesn't say baptize some of them, baptize the ones who want to. He says baptize them. Who's them? Well, the all nations that you've gone and made disciples from, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them. And I think this is interesting because making disciples, there is teaching, obviously, that's being done. But even after baptism, baptism isn't the goal and the end of it all. As Jesus would say in John 3, it's a new birth. It's a beginning. So even in this context, baptize and then teach. But you are teaching them to keep or guard or observe all that I've commanded you. And there's a lot there. It's not just the idea of, I want you to teach them everything, and he kind of leaves it that general. But he says, teaching them to keep. Again, observe is probably the more popular word, but it's a military word. It means to keep, to guard something. It's not just to keep it as in obedience and only obedience. The word means to guard. All that I have, and notice that word, commanded you. All that I've commanded you. Jesus doesn't say, look, I told you guys a lot of things, taught you a lot of things, and a lot of the suggestions that I've made to you, I'd like for you to share those with other people. Because from the view of Jesus himself, these aren't suggestions. These aren't good advice. This is that which has been commanded. And Jesus himself will say things. Look over in John chapter 12, just for the moment. John 12. Jesus makes it clear the things that he was teaching were things that were given to him. He didn't just make things up as he went. We're going to look at John 12, 44 and read through to the end of the chapter here, just seven verses. John 12, 44, Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I don't judge him. And people are going to go, see, he doesn't judge anybody. Well, let's read on. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. That's exactly what John 3:16, 17 says. I mean, that's exactly what it says, that he came not to judge, but to save. But notice, the one who rejects me, verse 48, does not receive my words, has a judge. So notice that. It's not that he says, I'm not going to judge and nobody's judging you. He says, you have a judge when you hear and you don't do. When you reject me and do not receive my words, you have a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority. And that's the point Jesus is making. My authority is given to me. So when I tell you what to do, it's not me, it's the one who sent me. And that's what he says fully in 49. I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. So even there, Jesus, as the very Son of God, God himself doesn't say, look, I've come here to tell you how I feel about things, what I'm suggesting about things. Or in some flexible way saying, look, God gave me these certain things to say, and I've said it the way I'd like to say it. He doesn't say that. He says, what I say, I am saying as the Father has told me. So there is this continuity of thought, maybe even more than continuity. It's the idea that this connection of authority goes from the Father to the Son. And the Son of God, as he speaks through the apostles, the Holy Spirit has written these things down for us to read and understand. As a matter of fact, in Acts 1, the first couple of verses there, Luke writes in the first book, O Theophilus, whether that's an individual or maybe Luke's word for the church, we don't know. It could be either one. But in the first book, the book of Luke, actually, I have dealt with all that Jesus, and notice, began to do and teach till the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So Luke puts it in a little bit different way than what we read at the very end of Matthew 28, but it's essentially the same thing. Again, the point that Jesus had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, what I want to talk about for a few minutes, we're going to spend some time in the Gospel of Matthew, to the end. You know, this is a phrase that Matthew uses there in sharing what Jesus said. I will be with you to the end. Matthew 28, verse 20, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And I know the question comes up, how's he with us? What does that mean? And there's probably more here just in asking the question than we're going to be able to answer. I'm going to give you the short answer. Look at John 15. Hopefully you're still in John. If you're not, go to John 15, verse 4 and 7. The larger context is verse 1 through verse 11. In verse 4, this is a context where he says to the apostles, by the way, he is only with them. This is the night he's betrayed. Judas is gone at the end of chapter 13, so he is only with the 11. And he tells them in verse 1, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser, or the husbandman. He's the one taking care of it. He's the gardener. Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. The idea of pruning there is discipline, chastening. It's not easy when you look at something that has been pruned correctly with all the dead branches, but not just dead branches cut off. Sometimes you prune living because what you're trying to do is get it to grow maybe in a certain direction or to grow in a healthier way. So the action of pruning is a disciplinary sort of thing. But verse 4 and then verse 7. Verse 4 says, abide in me. And abide in me, you know, stay. It's not you're staying because you have to. Everybody in jail is abiding. No. They're there in their jail cells. They're having to be there and stay there. But we probably wouldn't say of really any of them that they're abiding, because abiding means you have the will to remain. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, unless it's connected to the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. And then verse 7. Notice, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. Now, again, he's talking to the apostles, but at the same time, John writes this through the direction of the Holy Spirit. We understand we're connected to him through his words. That's why it's so important for us to study. And that's what Paul told Timothy. Study to show yourself approved of God. Not just study to have a lot of knowledge, but study to show yourself approved. And it's not just that. It's showing ourselves approved to God, rightly dividing or handling aright the word of God. So with this in mind, I want us to look at three passages in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 10, 13, and 24. Let's start in Matthew 10, 16. Matthew 10 and verse 16, and you'll notice I kind of follow exactly the outline of Matthew himself. In Matthew 10, verse 16, we're going to read through verse 25. Verse 21, 22 are really the highlights of what we see here, and we'll get to that when we get to that. But verse 16, behold, Jesus said to the apostles, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men. Isn't that interesting? Have you ever had the thought? I know Seinfeld years ago, that was the whole thing. You know, people are the worst, you know. But Jesus says, beware of men. They will deliver you over to courts. They will flog you or scourge you in their synagogues. You'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour. In other words, don't worry about it. God will give you the very words you need. And again, he's talking to the apostles. It is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaks through you. Now again, Jesus, in a different context of John, chapters 13 through 16, essentially, tells them when he leaves, he's not going to leave them like orphans. He's going to send the Holy Spirit as a comforter to guide them into all the truth. That's going along with what Jesus says here. The Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother to death. Father, his child, children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now that's the phrase, to the end. So Jesus uses that in Matthew 28:20. I'm with you to the end of the age. And I know essentially what we understand this to mean, as we're going to look at these contexts in Matthew, is that he's with us, whether or to the end of the age, indicating to the end of the age or to the time we die ourselves. And that's the simplicity of it. There's no way for them to continue on forever and ever and ever and ever. It just doesn't happen in that way physically. There's just obviously no way. And notice what he tells in verse 23, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. Truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Interesting he says that, because what does that point to? It points to the destruction of Jerusalem. I know there are people today who will say things to the effect of, well, this is pointing to the end of time. Well, no. In this context, there's no way. We'll get to that in Matthew 24. Verse 24 here, we'll read on through to verse 25. A disciple is not above his teacher. A servant is not above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, or the devil basically, how much more are they going to malign those of his household? So when that happens, when people malign us, he's like, don't be surprised. They malign me, they're going to malign you, you belong to me. Now let's turn to Matthew 13, just a couple pages over. We read this actually this morning in the explanation that Jesus gives of the parable of the wheat and the tares being sown together. The parable itself there, what starts in verse 18, goes through verse 23. Verse 24 through 30. I was reading the headlines of the Bible there where it shows the parable of the sower explained. So verse 24 is where the parable is actually told, but the explanation is verse 36. And again, he speaks of the end of the age in verse 40, but we'll get to that. He left the crowds, went into the house. His disciples came saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. And he answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, the fields of the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. Notice it's not the word as it was in that other parable, but here it's the seed, which is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. Now, this doesn't sound like the destruction of Jerusalem, as it would be the end of everything. The Son of Man is going to send his angels. They'll gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. I didn't mention this morning, but verse 41, when he says gathering out of his kingdom, he's already said in verse 38 that the field is the world. So he is king, according to what he's saying here, not just of his subjects, unless you say truthfully that all people are his subjects, which is exactly what it is. The world is his subject. Again, verse 38, the fields of the world. And then verse 40, the weeds are gathered and burned. Verse 41, the Son of Man is going to send his angels. They'll gather out of his kingdom, which is his rule over everything. Again, Jesus himself said, Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's what he's talking about, the kingdom. And the point I'm making with that is that there are people who say, well, the law of Christ doesn't apply to them until they learn it. This is simple, I guess. If we are in a different country, we break their laws. Do they stop us and say, look, you broke our laws, but since you're an ignorant person, we're just going to tell you now, don't do that. It depends on the severity of the law you've broken, the severity of how they come down on you. But ignorance is not really a very good defense. And it's not that people just don't know. If it's all about once they know they're now condemned, then we shouldn't be telling people the gospel. But that's not it. They are condemned because of their sins. And that's why we need to tell people. That's why we need to go out. That's why we need to be, as he's saying here, those who go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing, teaching, everything. So as he says here in verse 41 again, the Son of Man will send his angels. They'll gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, not the nice ones or the worst ones, but all of them. Throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Have you ever wondered, and this is really one of the points we could make too, about why God allows things to go the way they go? In other words, why is evil able to be among the good? You know, we sometimes do ask that question, why? Well, I don't know the exact answer to say, well, here's the why and that's it. But just like in this parable, what he's telling there, verse 24 through 30, is the wheat and the tares are grown together. Because after they've been sown together, they look a lot alike initially. And then there's a time that there's an obvious difference between the wheat and the weeds, or the wheat and the tares. So the point is that God allows it to grow for him to be accurate in his judgment. Now, that doesn't explain everything. I know that. I don't have an answer for everything. I just don't. There are things that are hard to sit and settle with, but there are so many things that God is in control of. Let me rephrase that. Everything that God is in control of. There's nothing outside of his purview. He doesn't coerce people into obedience. He doesn't make anybody. I know we'll say things like, well, you can't make a horse drink water, right? You can lead the horse to the water, but you can't make him drink. I forget, as I've said it, you know, I botched it badly, I know. But you can, what, draw the horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And I've heard some say, well, you can salt his diet, you know. Okay, yeah, you can salt his diet. That still doesn't make him drink. At the end of the day, he's got to decide whether he's going to take that drink. People are given free will by God. Free will doesn't protect us so much. Because, I don't know how many people are on the planet right now, over 7.6 billion, I think, is the last I'd read. It's hard to imagine the number. But with 7.6 billion free will souls, there are going to be some problems. There are going to be a lot of problems. And that's the world we live in. Not just now, but it's been the way it's been pretty much from the beginning, it seems. I mean, you go back to Adam and Eve. They sinned against God. Cain, sinning against God. Sin is a part of what it is as free will agents. So finally, in this list, let's look at Matthew 24, because Matthew 24 is interesting. It combines thoughts of the destruction of Jerusalem that was impending, and thoughts concerning the end of the world. In other words, every judgment that God makes that seems limited to a time and place also points to the ultimate end of everything. All judgment does. So in Matthew 24, and as I have there, verse 3 through 14, and specifically verse 13, 14, where the end is mentioned. In 24:3, we basically see this, that I don't know why I started at verse 3. Verse 1 is where we should start. Jesus left the temple and was going away. When the disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left one upon another, one stone upon another, that will not be thrown down." Now, I know that had to deflate them. They're looking at all this and thinking how great and grandiose it is, and they're saying to Jesus, small talk, you know, you see how big this beautiful place, and he's like, there's not going to be a stone left one on another. What? It's like going to the White House in that way. I mean, it's not a religious center at all, but, you know, we still, it's a very important building to our country. We go there, we're pointing it out to the president, and he says something like that. We're like, whoa, what? That's how they took it. But notice verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" So they aren't disbelieving like it's not going to happen, but when's it going to happen? "And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Now, I don't know how many questions they think they're asking. It might be they think they're asking the same question about his coming and the end of the age. And it might be they're asking different questions. It's just how you're looking at it. But Jesus answers and says, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, 'I'm the Christ.'" Isn't that interesting? I say that because God allows that. We read earlier this morning in 2 Corinthians 4 and 2 Thessalonians 2, God allows the strong delusion for those who do not have a love for the truth. And here Jesus tells his own apostles, don't let people lead you astray. There are going to be people coming saying, "I'm Christ," and they will lead many astray. And you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed. That's his point. Don't be alarmed by wars and rumors of wars. This must take place, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And he's not saying anything here new. He's not saying from this point on it's going to be that way. It's always been that way. We're studying the book of Daniel. That's what it is. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And his point is, don't be alarmed. All these are the beginning of the birth pains. And so as you read on, we're going to through verse 14. They will deliver you up to tribulation, put you to death. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Many will fall away and betray each other and hate each other. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And I think that's Jesus' point. He says in verse 6, don't be alarmed. Now he's saying, if you endure to the end, you'll be saved. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So it still had a ways to go. In verse 15, he mentions Daniel, by the way, and the desolation. Well, for the moment, leave a marker here. We're going to come back to Matthew 24. Because I think Jesus does transition into discussions most directly about the end of the whole world. But what I want us to do is turn to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. Again, Jesus speaks of judgment of Jerusalem had to happen. And it did happen in the summer of A.D. 70. It's just historically what happens. I'm trying to think and turn my own Bible to 2 Peter 3 at the same time. 2 Peter 3, 10 through 15, all I was going to say is that did happen, and it was utter destruction. The General Titus is the one you can read about in historical accounts who came and did that. He ends up leaving to go home to become the next emperor, and that was that. So 2 Peter 3, in verse 10, Peter is writing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the direction of the Holy Spirit, and he makes it very clear that the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief. Now, I know that sounds weird, but the explanation, I think, is that, like today, we get ready for thieves. We lock our doors. I don't know how many of y'all have locked your doors here, you know, coming into the building. You probably lock your door. I mean, I know some people don't. I know I've lived in places where folks leave the car keys in the ignition. I don't know if they do that now. You know, small enough town, you kind of did that. It was just the thing you could do. I remember, actually, I was in college, spent the summer in Bowling Green, Kentucky, and the guy that I was working with for the summer got out of his car and he left the keys in. I'm like, oh, you forgot your keys. He goes, this is Bowling Green. This isn't Tampa, you know. I'm like, yeah, I guess you're right. I will say this, that his car was stolen. Not that moment. It was stolen like a month or two later because he had left his keys in the ignition. I'm just like, He blamed me because I was the one, you know, that had said something about those keys. But we lock doors. We get prepared. We do what we can. We don't know when the thief's coming. A thief doesn't send you a mail. I would be so creepy. You got a piece of mail and he says, look, March the 3rd, I'm coming. I'll be there at 6 p.m. Okay, that would be like call the cops and get them all ready, you know. Thieves don't send invitations. The heavens are going to pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies are going to be burned up and dissolved. The earth and the works that are done in it are going to be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness. So you don't know when it's coming, but you got to be ready, waiting for, hastening the coming of the day of God. Because of which the heavens are going to be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies are going to melt as they burn. But according to his promise, which is what Peter's pointing us to, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It hasn't happened. We know it's coming because God promises. And God keeps his promises. And so, I want to say this, because we're coming close to the end of the lesson, this. We may not have every detail figured out about the end. Only the Father knows the day and hour. And that's exactly what Jesus says in verse 36 of Matthew 24. Even he doesn't know. He says the angels don't know, the Son of Man doesn't know, only the Father knows. And so, I know it's confusing, and for me, it's not just the confusion, it's kind of enraging when people are like, oh, we know when God's coming. Oh, you do. Jesus said he didn't even know. The angels don't know, but you know. Isn't that something? You know, they're making a mockery of it, and that's really unfair. But there are deceivers, are there not? And that's what Peter says. Anyone who has a desire to be righteous is going to suffer persecution. Evil are going to, grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So finally, I want to turn back to Matthew 24. Verses 45 through 51. I had told y'all to leave a marker there. I left a marker there, but then I was turning there. So I don't even listen to what I'm saying. Matthew 24, 45. I'm going to read the last seven verses here. So the question is, in a wide open way, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he'll set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, begins to beat his fellow servants, eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of the servant is going to come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour that he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, in this context, by the way, he continues chapter 25 talking about the final judgment. You can look down at verse 31 of Matthew 25, where he gets into the specifics of it, but he tells a couple other parables between that. The parable of the 10 virgins, who some were prepared, some weren't, parable of the talents and the judgment. We know the judgment's coming. I think part of it is the sense that, because where we are in time, we look back and say, well, man has just always been. The earth has always been. I mean, it's just thousands of years. I mean, you know, it's an amazing thing to comprehend that it might be that the Lord comes now. The apostles themselves went out and taught. Even Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 is talking about the presence of the lawless one is according to the work of Satan. And he's got to do his thing before God comes to obliterate him. And there's a lot of questions we might have, but the end still hadn't come. So what are we doing? Well, we're not just going through, hopefully, and just in a pretending way, you know, thinking about some of these things. There should be, as Peter said in 2 Peter 3, this hastening. It's not just a waiting for, it's a hastening. That's different. I don't know that we think of this too much, but when we think of waiting, waiting indicates that you are waiting. But think of it more like a restaurant waiter or waitress. Because you don't just, I know we've all had good stories, right, where the waiter comes out, he brings you drinks, and then disappears for an hour. I mean, you know, you've had that happen. So we're not thinking of the exceptions to bad service or the exceptions to good service. Think of good service, where the waiter just seems to show up right at the right time. Why? Because they're looking to see when is it time that, you know, the cups are down close to the end. I'll come swoop in and fill it up or clear the plates. I can tell. It's not the thing where the bad waiter comes and you got a full plate. You just started. Can I clear your dishes? We just got our food because you were back there for an hour. I don't know what you were, you know. Okay? What we are waiters. But not waiters in the sense of we're just sitting around waiting, twiddling thumbs and just waiting. We're waiting in service. That's the point I'm trying to make. Waiting and hastening the coming of the day of God means we're eager for it to come. Life here on earth can be great. There are so many good things, benefits, good things that you can't explain other than there's God. I mean, you just can't explain without God. And the point that I want to make with it is hastening means that something even better coming. That's what we're looking for. It's not like, you know, I like doing this. And so because of this thing that I like doing, I want God to delay. You think of whatever great, wonderful things there are in this life, how much better they're going to be in eternity. That's what we want. It's not just that we wait for it, sit around. It's hastening. Today might be the day. I know we think that. We think, well, I got plans for tomorrow and next week and the next month and whatever. We got to live the right life. What did Jesus say? Last words. Go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things that I've commanded you. And I'm with you even to the end of the age. The end of the age may come before we die, and it may come after. But it's coming, and we've got to be ready. The song that George has chosen for us here at the end, there is going to be, I'm reading the first line, not reading the title. What a day that'll be. There's coming a day when no heartache shall come, no more clouds in the sky, no more tears to dim the eye. All is peace forevermore on that happy golden shore. What a day, glorious day that'll be. And the only way we can gain access into heaven is by God's will. He's the one that tells us what we need to do, just like we were reading there in Matthew 28. The explanation is as simple as it is, being baptized. Because baptism reenacts the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And more than anything, it is what God himself has commanded through Jesus, his Son, and through his apostles, as we read through the direction of the Holy Spirit. If you haven't done that, you can do that now. Come forward as we stand and sing.